You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, The Days of Elijah. This class is titled, A Still Small Voice.
Okay, good morning, brothers and sisters. Third class. We're going to start with a reading. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18, and Brother Jim's going to read that for us.
1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, Get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he put his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, Go back the way you came and go into the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the Abel-Meholath, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him.
Yesterday we left Elijah at the entrance of Jezreel, where he had run before Ahab in the pouring rain, running faster than the horses of Ahab's chariot, thanks to the hand of God upon him at the end of truly a dramatic day. Elijah's whole life, I would suggest, had been building towards that day. 3.5 years of drought and consequential famine had dramatically come to an end. Yahweh, the God of the whole earth, his God, had emphatically demonstrated in the eyes of all the people and of the king that he was the only living God by sending fire from heaven. And the people had recognized it by falling on their faces and crying out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And the prophets of Baal had been slaughtered, and the rains had come, and Ahab had seen it all. He'd been part of it all. And the first verse that we read just now in this chapter tells us that on arriving in Jezreel, Ahab told Jezebel, who I suspect maybe had been able to see some of the events from Jezreel. We saw that photograph yesterday. You can see Jezreel from the top of Carmel. And Ahab told her all that Elijah had done. And then we get one of the most striking demonstrations of human nature that you will ever find. There is none so blind as those that don't want to see. The power of the human mind to block out, to rationalize, to dismiss what we don't want to see or acknowledge. And we see it all around us, I would suggest, but we're also capable of it ourselves. There's an interesting little aside in Jezebel's response. She says in her message to Elijah, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Didn't happen, did it? The gods that she was appealing to did not answer her in the same way that the gods that the prophets of Baal were appealing to did not answer them. And yet I don't imagine she thought for one moment that that was an issue. I don't imagine either that she waited until the morning to send that message. As soon as Ahab had told her what had happened to her prophets, I think she acted immediately and sent her messenger to Elijah. Elijah, who was probably resting at the gate, certainly mentally and emotionally exhausted, if not physically as well. We don't know what the effects of the hand of the Lord upon you to enable you to run as fast as horses is. I've never had that happen to me, certainly. Not to mention, of course, the other exertions of his day, climbing Mount Carmel twice, repairing the altar, moving 12 huge stones, the wood and the bull. Any elation that Elijah might have been feeling was removed in an instant. Then he was afraid, and he arose and went for his life. It's interesting, isn't it, that a man who has just been through what Elijah has been through, who had such a relationship with his God, who had seen such a dramatic demonstration and answer to his prayer, did not presume upon his God to preserve his life in such circumstances. For all he knew, his job was done. And we never know at what moment our job is done. And so even in the state that he was in, whatever that was, and he was certainly soaked to the skin, he flees for his life. And we get this interesting little detail. And these are the sort of things that sort of catch my eye. And I think, why are we told that? He left with his servant. We didn't even know he had a servant up until that point. We'll come back to that in a while. But he travels then from Jezreel to Beersheba. And when you look at that, it's not only a long distance, it's about 100 miles, but there is no kind of direct route. And these are all rough and mountainous. Not an easy journey. No mention this time of the hand of the Lord being upon him. Presumably, therefore, doing this journey in his own strength and his own determination. And there would have been water because there'd been a lot of rain. But there wouldn't be any food still. I don't know if you've ever walked 100 miles without stopping. Or even worse, doing it on an empty stomach. I haven't. I did do a 24-hour three-peak challenge once, but we were well fed and I wasn't walking all the time. We were being driven from one place to another. Elijah, I would suggest, by the time he got to Beersheba, was not in a good place, physically or mentally. And as you can see, Beersheba is in the extreme south of Israel and Judah. It's the last sort of major town or city before you head off into the desert or the wilderness. There is a well there. It's known as the Well of the Oath. It's interestingly first mentioned in Genesis chapter 21. When Abraham and his encampment and family were in the area. But it's the time when Hagar with her young son Ishmael are banished from Abraham's camp. And she wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when her water runs out, she casts Ishmael under a bush. Possibly a broom tree, like the one that Elijah is about to shelter under, ready to die, having given up. And like Elijah, an angel speaks to her. And when the angel speaks to her, her eyes are opened and she sees a well, even as Elijah is provided with water in the same wilderness by an angel. And they drink and they live. And we read in Genesis that God was with the lad, Ishmael, and he grew up and fulfilled the purpose God intended for him. And so Elijah leaves his servant in Beersheba. Why are we told that, one, he takes the servant with him, and then when he gets to Beersheba, he leaves him behind? He went on alone. Is that a criticism of Elijah? It's certainly something in the record there for us to think about. And that's why God gives us these little details. What do we learn from Scripture about the wisdom of traveling on your own, or whether you are really on your own? This is one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture. I always quote it at weddings. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they are warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we won't spend any more time as we could on that particular passage. But you can see how it resonates with the situation that Elijah was in. He was going on, he thought, alone into the wilderness to die. And he does not take his servant with him to emphasize that position of singularity. And he sits down under a broom tree. What is the significance of that broom tree? A broom tree is mentioned on two other occasions in Scripture. The first one is in the book of Job. It's actually the words of Job in his last speech before Elihu intervenes. It's in one of the longest of Job's speeches, when he is, as it were, sort of reaching very much the end of his tether and bemoaning his situation. He's becoming so more self-pitying. And he talks there about through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry and desolate ground. They pick mallow and leaves of bushes to warm themselves, the roots of the broom. He's describing someone who is very much out on his own, living it rough. And the broom tree, the roots of the broom tree, are useful to somebody in that situation to warm themselves. Just park that thought. The other occasion it's mentioned is in Psalm 120. In my distress I cry to the Lord that he may answer me. Deliver me from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So what we learn from scripture about the broom tree is that it has these glowing coals. There is something that enables it to create warmth. But you can see again in that passage, in the Psalms, the resonance with Elijah's situation. The context of both passages are so apt for him. The verse after the verse 5 of the Job passage, if you look at it, you'll see it refers to being driven out from among men, the situation that Elijah found himself in, and the reference to the lying lips and the deceitful tongue in the Psalms was so resonant with the situation with Jezebel. It's most likely that the broom tree that Elijah sheltered under was the white broom, or the white weeping broom. It's quite common in that part of the Negev desert to the south of Beersheba. It is more of a bush than a tree. I noticed in Jim's translation it actually used the phrase bush, and of course it's a bush again if indeed it was a broom tree that Hagar casts Isaac under. It's one with a broad canopy. It's ideal for sheltering under, particularly from the sun. And in Israel, the white broom blooms between January and April when it is covered in white flowers. I mentioned yesterday how rapidly the earth recovers when water comes. I'd like to think that this broom tree, as Elijah approached it, was covered in white blooms. Jesus declared, didn't he, that the fields were white unto harvest. The message that God would be providing Elijah in order to restore him, that you think you're on your own, Elijah, but the fields are white until harvest. And the flowers, interestingly, emit a honey fragrance. He was in a land that actually, although he thought it was a desert, was flowing with milk and honey. Elijah's wearied senses were about to be restored. And another wonderful thing about the broom tree is that the seeds remain viable in the soil for several years until the resilient seed coat, as it were, wears down. And interestingly, mass germination sometimes occurs after a fire. How pertinent in Elijah's case, when the fire burns away and destroys the seed coats and the plants burst forth into life. And another curious little trait of this tree is that those pods, those seeds, are often eaten by rabbits, and they're taken miles away sometimes from where the parent tree was growing, and they survive and then germinate. Some amazing lessons from an amazing plant, an amazing God-created plant. But the one I find most powerful is the one that scripture actually refers to, which is the ability of the broom embers, when used in a fire, to retain their heat for long periods of time. They appear as if they are dead ashes, but can be blown back into life. It's a powerful picture, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of human beings. Even if we appear as dead ashes, as if the life has gone out of us. And of course, it's a picture both of resurrection, when life has gone out of us and is rekindled or recreated in the kingdom. But it's also a picture, or it can be a picture of our lives now, can't it? We should never give up on someone who appears as dead ashes, who has seemingly lost their first love. Like the broom embers, they may burst into life again. Maybe children who don't respond for many years. We should never give up hope, brothers and sisters, that like the broom embers, that life will be rekindled. The symbol of the broom tree was a powerful one for Elijah. It was one of renewal, and how Elijah needed renewal as he arrived that evening and asked to die. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And I was reminded when I read those words of very similar words that are spoken, interestingly, by a man in a completely different situation, or a very different situation, the prophet Jonah. Now therefore, O Lord, take away my life from me, I beseech you, for it is better for me to die than to live. Two men in different circumstances reached the point where they thought they could take no more. It was better to die than to live. And in both cases, God had other ideas. In both cases, Elijah and Jonah had become self-absorbed. Their horizons had shrunk back to where they could only see themselves. Have we ever felt like that? Or do we ever feel like that, brothers and sisters, when things get on top of us? Have we ever been aware of others feeling like that? If we feel like that, then like Elijah, we need an angel. And if we are aware of others feeling like that, then we may need to be that angel. How good are we at being aware of others reaching the end of their tether and in need of some angelic care? And so we read that Elijah lay down and slept. Pretty tired, I would think, after all of that activity and that journey. And behold, an angel touched him. He was not alone, was he? An angel of God was with him. Not just a voice, as in Hagar's case, but here the angel of God is there in person, touching Elijah. The hand of the Lord upon him again. And in Brother Steve's class this morning, we noticed, didn't we, the number of times that it said the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. And when you get into Nehemiah, upon Nehemiah, not enabling them to run as fast as horses by the looks of things, but strengthening them in the way in which they needed to be strengthened. Who else can you think of that was touched by an angel? Jacob, interestingly, also alone. Not at the end of his tether, I would suggest, but facing a seminal moment and a challenge. And interesting to note that Jacob leaves that encounter limping. Not between two opinions, but as a reminder that he has striven with God and men and had prevailed. He had seen God face to face and his life had been preserved. Elijah was still to learn, I suggest, that lesson. There is always more to learn. We live our lives, brothers and sisters, on a slope, and that slope is sin. Unless we are doing something to move up that slope, we will naturally slide back. That's why we have to learn the same lessons time and time again. And Elijah was no different. Elijah, we are reminded in James, was a man of like nature with ourselves. It's difficult to comprehend sometimes when we think about the things that happened to these men, and in particular this man Elijah. Isaiah was touched by an angel. Isaiah 6, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Interestingly, Isaiah here was touched on the lips by the burning coal in the hand of the seraph, the angel. And the response of Isaiah to that touch was, here am I, send me. And in somewhat different circumstances, although in a similar way, Jeremiah was touched, wasn't he? The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and had words put in his mouth that he was compelled to speak, no matter what the personal circumstances or consequences. And Daniel, also touched by an angel. Like Elijah, he was asleep with his face to the ground, and the angel sets him on his feet, ready for action. And these men are all types. They are all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both touched and touched with those healing hands, those forgiving hands. As Hagar's eyes were opened, so the Lord Jesus Christ touched and opened eyes. And Elijah is in his needy condition, is needing to be touched by an angel who invites him to arise and eat. And verse 6 tells us what he saw when he opened his eyes. He looked, and behold, there was at his head, another little detail, we don't need to know that, do we? Could have been anywhere. Opened his eyes, looked around, it was at his head. That means it was the first thing he saw. Opened his eyes, ping, there it was, right in front of him. And what was it? It was a cake baked on hot stones. We'll come back to those hot stones. What do you think the cake reminded him of, brothers and sisters? The cake that the widow made. That's when Elijah had seen a cake before. What a powerful reminder to Elijah. And the cruse of water, this time not of oil. But of course, he was in a desert. No different really from the desert that was Zarephath. God had provided then, he would provide again. How easily we forget. We were discussing yesterday at some point about the propensity of the human mind to forget something. And one of the most stunning things I often think about is the children of Israel who went through the Red Sea. And you've got this, I mean, artists have tried to create what it might look like. You're walking through walls of water. And yet within days, you've forgotten about it. It's stunning, isn't it, when you think about it in those. We need reminders all the time. And we can, of course, be those reminders to each other. How easily we forget. And the cake, it again, another little detail. I noticed actually that Jim asked me if he could read from the NIV. And I said, fine, that's no worries. There's always a few little phrases that are slightly different. And Jim's version, I think, said hot coals. My version says hot stones. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because the Hebrew for this hot stones is not the normal word for coals. It's actually a word that is unique, at least as far as I could find. And I'm sure there will be those here that will prove me wrong if I have not noticed something with the ability with the device today. But that's the word retzef. And it seems to be unique to this word hot stones. The nearest word I could find to it was this word, reshef. It's used on four different occasions, but it has nothing to do with coals. The one I might just read for you briefly, I don't intend because we haven't got time to go through them all, is the one from the Song of Songs. And you'll just see that it has nothing to do with coals. If I can find that passage quickly, Song of Songs 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. The word flashes is this word coals. Nothing to do, or hot stones. They are referring to things that do not go out. Everything to do with something whose heat never goes out, whose heat and flame is from God, and is itself not consumed by the fire. It's more akin to the Hebrew word ritzbar, which is interestingly the word that is used in the Isaiah passage, where the angel goes and takes a burning coal. It's not something that is being consumed. And he takes this coal and takes it and burns it onto Isaiah's lips. It's also the word that is used, and I'd like you to turn to this passage, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Was Elijah aware of this event? 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the praises could not enter the house, the priests rather could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever." You see the resonance with what had happened on Carmel the day before. And the people bowed down with their faces to the earth. Their lips could have been in contact with the earth, because that's when you're face down, that's where your mouth is. Interestingly, possibly in contact with the pavement or the hot stones that was providing the food for Elijah, heated by the fire that came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, as it did again in Isaiah chapter 6. Stones not consumed, like the burning bush that Moses stood before, was not consumed. And an angel spoke from within. And Moses' response was, "Here am I." And like Isaiah, and now I would suggest like Elijah, he was sent with more work to do in God's house. And so Elijah ate and drank. But it would appear that he needed a second helping, because the angel came again a second time and touched him. This time with the extra words, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." The first touching, it would seem, and eating was for recovery. The second was for preparation for the journey ahead. And he went, we read, in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, as Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, learning that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are we learning that lesson, brothers and sisters, when we too, as it were, appear and witness the glory of God, the glory of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we remember and whom we follow? And so he comes to a cave, and he lodges there. A cave on Horeb. Remember, Moses was hidden by God in a cleft. In that instance, the word cleft is the word pierced or wounded. The rock that is Christ, wounded for our transgressions. Moses, as it were, in Christ. And here Elijah, I would suggest, on the Mount of God, also in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of the Lord came to him. How did the word of the Lord come to him? You notice verse 11. And he said, I think the angel was still with him, brothers and sisters. I think that angel was with Elijah on his walk and was still with him in the cave. It's a lovely picture of the angel of the Lord encamping around about him, but also challenging him. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question for us. What are you doing here, Noel? What are you doing here? Not just when we find ourselves in places maybe that we shouldn't be, but also places that we should be. Places like here this week at the breaking of bread. What are you doing here? There's an emphasis on here and there's an emphasis on doing. Are you doing anything? Or have you come for others to do for you? If you have, that might be fine. That might be what you need. That might be why you are here. But it is good to be reminded of that and have that question asked of us. What are you doing here? And Elijah's answer is very interesting. Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There are three I's and one my in that answer. And I'm reminded of the widow's response to the death of her son that we spoke about on Monday. And also the Pharisee's prayer, which has five eyes, interestingly in contrast to the tax collector's prayer, who didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. What does that tell you about where he was? He was probably on his face, where we should be, as Elijah knew, but we need reminding. It's never all about us. When our prayers become all about us, we are missing the point. There is no future in feeling sorry for ourselves or thinking we are all alone, as Elijah was about to find out. Go forth, the angel said, and stand on the mount before the Lord. Is that what he did? I don't think you can do that, and I don't think that's what he did do. The right place for a man to be before the Lord is on his face. And when you read the account, I think there's evidence that Elijah did not step out until after the Lord had passed by. If you look at verse 13 in our chapter, it says, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood outside on the mountain. The Lord has passed by, but even then his face is hidden with his mantle. In the same way that Moses stayed in the cleft, Elijah stayed in the cave as the Lord passed by. And whereas we don't know what Moses saw, we know what he didn't see, that he didn't see the face of God, only his back. He heard the words describing the glory of the Lord, gracious and merciful. But in Elijah's case, we have a different emphasis. Maybe it was the same passing by, but a different perspective of the same event, which we often get in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels. And so the Lord passes by, and first a strong and great wind rends the mountains and breaks the pieces of rocks before the Lord. And the word for wind is the word ruach. It's often translated spirit. It was what was moving on the face of the waters in the beginning of creation, making an impression on the waters, the seas from the beginning. It is what God breathes into man, the breath of life, that man became alive. It is the wind that God made blow over the earth when Noah, like Elijah, was locked up in a small place inside, like a cave. And God, we read in Genesis 8, remembered Noah. Not that he'd forgotten him, but the implications are that Noah thought he had, 150 days on. And I suspect Elijah thought he had been forgotten too. And we can think that too, brothers and sisters. But God does not forget us, even when we are in dark caves and dark places like Elijah. Like David in the cave of Adullam and other caves in which he hid. And of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ in that cave, in that tomb, in the rock. And the angels went to him, as an angel, I believe, was with Elijah now, and rolled back the stone and touched our Lord as he had touched so many, and brought him forth to stand on the mount before the Lord God. I wonder if Elijah understood what a powerful picture he was enacting and what it meant. And in the days of Noah, the strong wind dried the earth, enabling Noah and his family to emerge. But in the days of Elijah, God was not in the wind as it broke the rocks in pieces. And then there was an earthquake. And sometimes God is in an earthquake, as he was at the death and then the resurrection of his son. But not this time, in the days of Elijah. And then the fire, and how Elijah, of course, was familiar with fire from his God. How he would have known of the column of fire that led the children of Israel by night through the wilderness, those 40 years. But not this time. God was not in the fire. I can do all these things, says God, as he declared to Job when he answered him out of the whirlwind. Remembering, of course, the part the whirlwind was going to play in Elijah's life and departure. But he was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And that's it. We're not even told what that still, small voice said. But when Elijah heard it, wherever it came from, he wrapped his face, we read, in his mantle and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice, maybe the same voice, spoke to him again. But what do we make of this still, small voice, brothers and sisters? The word still is the Hebrew word demana. It's used two other occasions in scripture. The first one, interestingly, again in Job, used by Eliphaz in his first speech when he appears to be somewhat more rational. But just see how it's used. The word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. I stood still. It stood still and I could not discern its appearance. The form was before my eyes. There was silence. That's actually the same word, still. And then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be righteous before God? And there's a resonance, isn't there, with what Elijah was learning. But the second reference is the one I find most instructive. It's the reference that we find in the Psalms, Psalm 107, verse 23. Let's just turn there because it's so succinct and so relevant to what Elijah was experiencing, or so prophetic of what was to come. Verse 23 of Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And here it comes. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. They cried to the Lord. There it was in verse 28 and 29. He made the storm still. That is the still small voice. And of course, we know, don't we? It's fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he stills the storm on the lake. Matthew 8 records it for us. And what was their response? What sort of man, what manner of man is this? Was that Elijah's question? Is that our question? Elijah was at the end of his tether, in the depths, on his own. The only one left, he thought. But of course he wasn't, because there'd been an angel caring for him, talking to him. But it didn't matter, because he thought he was on his own. And then he hears this still small voice. What did the still small voice say in the fulfillment of the psalm? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark does. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in stilling the storm were, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And there is only one, brothers and sisters, who has the answer to our problems, no matter what they are. Interestingly, in the Matthew account, it says that he rose before he stilled the storm. "I am the resurrection and the life," says that still small voice. But this voice was not only still, it was also small. And I see we're getting a bit tight for time, so I'm going to skip through these fairly quickly. But when we look up the word small, we find that it's the Hebrew word dak. It's used of the thin cows and the blighted ears of corn, indicative of a famine like Elijah had been through and how Elijah felt. It's also used of the manna, the small thing that they gathered, the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he speaks to us, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The still small voice is the word of our Lord. What's important is that we hear it as Elijah heard it and responded to it. It can so easily be sounded out, because the word of the world is incessant. And with modern day technology, it's even more so. Where can you go where you can't get any internet? And when we do, we complain. And we shut out the still small voice. "Peace, be still." And Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle, effectively covering his face, as you would if you were on your face. But now he's standing at the entrance of the cave, raised and ready. And a voice, not the still small voice, but maybe the same voice, maybe the voice of the angel who had spoken to him before, says, "Let's try again, Elijah." Same question, "What are you doing here?" Same answer. Why does he give the same answer? All the eyes come back. Is it that he still doesn't understand? Has he not heard the still small voice? Do we still not understand when we hear that voice, brothers and sisters? How patient is our God? We don't always get it just because we've heard it and read it. And the final lesson that I want to draw from this section of Elijah is that we get it, I suggest, when we do it. This passage, of course, is from Deuteronomy, the words of Moses to the people, "That we may hear it and do it. But the word of the Lord is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." The women on the resurrection morn were standing at the mouth of the empty tomb. They had heard the voice of the angel. The vision and the picture in front of them was an empty tomb. "He is risen," the voice said. "He's not here. See the place where they laid him." And their minds were struggling to digest, to compute. And what does the angel tell them? "Go. Start walking. Start doing something." Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you'll see him as I told you. Do it, is the message. And just see what God says to Elijah next. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And what's he to do? When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And then the last verse we read in our passage this morning. What a wonderful verse. What a demonstration of the way in which God cares for individuals. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not alone, Elijah. Your work has not been in vain. There are 7,000 in Israel. But Elijah's work is changing. He is decreasing, as we will see when we get to our fifth class with the links with John the Baptist. And what is interesting is that the three individuals he's told to anoint, he only personally anoints one of them. Elisha. Elisha appoints or anoints Hazael in 2 Kings 8. And Elisha instructs one of the sons of the prophets, he doesn't even do it himself, to anoint Jehu. What it demonstrates, brothers and sisters, is the lovely principle of how God works through people. We might start something, others might finish it. And Elijah was learning as we learn that. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through who you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase. We will decrease before that day of resurrection. Let us ever pay attention to that still small voice. Peace. Be still.